As you're probably aware, we're in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 33 and 34 we'll be looking at today. But just to put it into context, he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As I've been studying these words for the last several weeks, I think there comes the point at which the things of God, in a sense, are best expressed in poetry rather than in words of the wisdom of men. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. So wrote our friend Mr. Cooper. Yonder amazing sight, I see the incarnate Son of God expiring on the accursed tree and weltering in his blood. Behold a purple torrent run down his hands and head. The crimson tide puts out the sun. His groans awake the dead. The trembling earth, the darkened sky, proclaim the truth aloud, and with the amazed centurion cry, "This is the Son of God." So great, so vast a sacrifice, may well my hope revive. If God's own Son thus bleeds and dies, the sinner sure may live. Oh, that these cords of love divine might draw me, Lord, to thee. Thou hast my heart. It shall be thine, and thine it shall ever be. Two verses, Lord willing, this morning. But before we look at that supernatural darkness and that extraordinary cry, it's good for us to continue to be reminded that this man who was hanging on this cross was a man who had no ordinary birth and no ordinary life, and he had no ordinary death. His death, this death that we're looking at this time, is not the death that men normally go through. It was a real death, but the one taken, the one led, the one slain was Emmanuel, Jehovah's fellow. The blood that was shed was divine blood, precious blood, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So this man who shed this blood was really God. He was really God, and he was really human. And he became flesh to suffer death. And this death was an unnatural, abnormal death. His death had no claim on him. He was this holy thing. He was a man who did no sin, who had no sin, who knew no sin. And this death was a death that was ordained from the foundation of the world. It was a promised death, and all of history's streams flow to this one point. His death was a death where he laid down his life. He laid down. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power. He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it again. He is the Lord of life. He laid down his life. He's shown as much as he was weakened carrying that cross and weakened by that scourging of the Romans and the other brutalities he suffered. He was still a man on that cross who cried with a loud voice. He cried twice with a loud voice. God, it says in Psalm 89, had laid help upon one that was mighty. His strength had not failed him. He was still the master of his life. He wasn't conquered by death, but he yielded himself to it. He won his victories through yielding and submission. He was one who knew and had the presence of that extraordinary mind about all the things that were happening to him and around him. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he was talking about a scripture in Psalm 69:21. It says, I thirst. When he received that vinegar, he said, it is finished. And the gospel writers say that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. If he bowed his head, then his head was erect, and he bowed it consciously, calmly, reverentially bowed his head in majesty, and he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. And crucifixion was designed to be shameful, to be painful, and to be long. Normally people survived on crosses for days. But that was part of the purpose of it. And so when they go to take that body down, the two thieves are alive and would have lived for some considerable time. And they were shocked that Jesus had died. He gave up his life. And this life and his time on the cross is surrounded by all these supernatural events. This supernatural darkness. The veil of the temple, that huge veil, 60 feet high, a huge veil. It may have nearly filled this room if it was laid out. And that veil was torn from top to bottom, torn by God. The rocks, the very strongest and foundational things of this earth, they split open. Graves were opened. This was a unique event. And so we have in verse 33, now that the sixth hour had come, now that midday had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Again, is everything associated with our Saviour's life and his death and his life now reigning in this universe is all but the fulfilment of God's word. Amos 8:9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." God's promises are precise promises. "And I will darken the earth in a clear day." In a clear day. Day. This darkness spread at least as far as Egypt and may have covered all of the world. Dionysus saw the great darkness in Egypt and he wrote, "Either the divine being suffers, or suffers with him that suffers, or the frame of the world is dissolving." Tertullian, who wrote in the 3rd century and defended Christianity, said to the Romans, "You can search your records. It's in your Roman records, the proof of this event." God's activities surrounding the Lord Jesus are public activities. But there was this supernatural darkness. It was midnight. At midday, you've got to remember that the darkness encompassed even the stars. Everything was darkness. The darkness in the scriptures is a reference to many things, isn't it? It's a reference to Satan and the prince of darkness as he exerts his power in this world. It's an emblem, a way of God defining and judicially blinding people. In Exodus, the last plague but for the Passover plague was a plague of darkness. A darkness that could be felt, but extraordinarily, a darkness that divided. There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You may well remember at the Red Sea, there was that pillar of cloud, and it was light for Israel, and it was darkness for Egypt. It brings messages of judgment, of division. It's a sign of covenantal activity of God. Abraham was overcome by a great darkness which fell upon him at the cutting of that covenant. a covenant which signified the Lord Jesus and his work for Abraham and all of Abraham's faith children. It's also, in this particular event, a sign that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is a sign of what the Lord Jesus cried out. There is in this darkness a sign of God withdrawing his face. When sin, all of the sin of all of God's people, came upon him, the Lord Jesus suffered in darkness. He suffered that eternal, utter darkness that the people of hell are suffering now and will suffer forever. He was suffering what was due his church. He suffered hell's agonies. He suffered hell's forsakenness, hell's anguish, hell's unsatisfied longings for all of his bride. And as we have seen so many times, will the God of this earth do right? It was right for God to punish him. It was right for him to be left alone in this darkness with the sinner's sin on him. It was right for him to suffer this turning away of God's light in this world, signifying the turning of God's face. And as that sword of justice, was awakened and struck the shepherd, it's a signal of the outpouring of the wrath of God, the withdrawal of his presence, the withdrawal of his fellowship. Heaven and earth seem to stand still for 3 hours in this darkness. There's not a word in Scripture about the mockers continuing to mock, about those wild dogs and others. God silenced them all. As 1 Samuel 2:9 says, the wicked shall be silent in darkness. You see, when judgment comes, there will be silence. At that great day of judgment, there will be silence from humanity. They will have no excuse. They will acknowledge by their silence that God is right and God is just. There is a darkness that covers this world of ours. There is a darkness that Adam sought to hide from God in. There is a darkness that all of us, as children of Adam, live in. As John 3 says, people love the darkness. They love the darkness. In John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, the Lord Jesus has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. As we've seen, there was a public exposing of the Lord Jesus, a public exposing of our sins on him. God's children now have light where there was darkness, because God shines the light. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this was a supernatural darkness, a darkness that signified all of those things and much more. And here, at the end of this 3 hours, we have the Lord Jesus crying out in a loud voice, those famous and familiar words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That word, forsaken, is a word of appalling woe. We have so many emblems of the tragedy of forsakenness in this world. We have children forsaken by parents, wives forsaken by husbands, the weak forsaken by governments, men and women forsaken by friends. It's a shocking word. But here, this beloved Son, God the Father said, "In whom I am well pleased." In eternity, this one was daily his delight. For 33 years on this earth, there was never a thought of his out of harmony with his Father's. There was never an act contrary to his Father. "I come to do your will, O my God." In the busyness of life, he took himself away again and again, some nights spending the whole night in prayer, just to be in the company of his Father. And now, as he drinks this cup of his Father's wrath, possibly the most bitter part of this cup, the bitter part that he had to drink to the very end, was to have his Father hide his face from him. Here he was, forsaken. These words, in a sense, mark the climax of his sufferings. You see, he suffered so much in silence, the mocking, the spitting, the crucifixion, all of that cruelty, and not a word from our Saviour. But now, the concentrated wrath of heaven itself falls upon him. His cry should melt the hardest of hearts. So many people mock the Lord Jesus by treating him as less than he really is. And he is mocked most of all by those in religion who make this anguish and this cry and this death to be a common and a meaningless thing if all he was doing was trying and failing. There's suffering here that human words can't express properly. We just need to bow in reverence and pray that God would give us soft hearts. You see, here are words of deep mystery. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord God had always been the refuge for his people in all their times of trouble. When they were helpless, he was their strength. When they felt abandoned, he was there with them. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace, there was another there with them. David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, except at this point. You see, the Lord Jesus' other words are consistent with his character and his purpose. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His compassion. Today you shall be with me in paradise. His grace to sinners. To his mother, woman, behold thy son. John, behold your mother. His care and concern for his earthly mother. But here we have solemn words. We can just wonder and pray that God would let us worship. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is, in these solemn words, a fullness of the display of God's divine love and the most amazing display of his inflexible justice. But more of that later. But here, in this plaintive cry, we see the awfulness of sin and the character of its wages. The gospel, the Lord Jesus has continually been exposing the hearts of men as we've gone through this gospel. It's exposed most graphically here, the depravity of the human heart, its hatred of God, its ingratitude, its loving darkness rather than light. It's preferring a murderer rather than the Prince of Life. Here on the cross, Satan is exposed. His hostility against God, his unrelenting enmity against the Lord Jesus, his power and his influence over those he enters and takes captive. He influenced a betrayer to his own destruction. He is called the ruler of this world. And he found nothing in me, says the Lord Jesus. But he didn't give up his fiendish attacks. We see the character of God exposed. Holiness demands absolute perfection. Justice, inflexible. God must and will punish sin. We see the terrible wrath of God. This is what he did to the Lord Jesus when he found sin on his beloved Son. He will do the same for eternity to those who meet him with their own sin and not robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we see grace, amazing grace. Sin is exposed. We see how vile it is. We see how lawless it is. We see how far it will go. In the garden, when sin was first exposed, Adam, in a sense, committed suicide. He destroyed his own spiritual life. And just outside the garden, we see Cain slaying his brother, no longer able to hear and respond to God's pleading. But here on the cross, we see man crucifying the Son of God. Sin is exposed. But also on the cross, its wages are seen. Had there been no sin, there would have been no death. Sin separates from God. Adam's first activity was to hide, to cover himself in his own activities and to hide. So the wages of sin is spiritual death, and it separates. It no longer brings communion with God, but alienation from God. Sin excludes people from God's presence. As Cain said, "From your face shall I be hid." Here in Jerusalem, God's place of his earthly throne, sin is seen as a denial of access to God. This one day of the year, this one Passover day, was one man with blood allowed into the presence of God. And sin brings with its wages a penalty. On the cross, the Lord Jesus received those wages. He was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He was standing as our substitute, as our mediator, as our guarantor, as our surety. He took our place. He was there in the place we had earned, and he received the wages that we had earned. Separation from God. You see, the unrepentant the unbelieving. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is what the Lord Jesus is suffering. As he says to the wicked on that day, "Depart from me, you cursed." There he was, hanging on that tree as a cursed man, with God departing from him. As I said earlier, God must act in accord with his character. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's God's holiness. God's holiness demands perfect, holy justice. We use the word holiness and we sing about holiness with so little understanding of what it is to be holy and for God to be holy. So holy is God that the very heavens are not clean in his sight. So holy is God that mortal man cannot look upon him in his essential being and live. We need a mediator. So holy is God that the seraphim, the very angels of God, veil their faces before him. So holy is God that when Abraham stood before him and cried, "I am but dust and ashes," Job said, "I abhor myself." Isaiah saw something of the holiness of God in that temple. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." So holy is God that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. This holy God had to do what he did to his son because of his character. That's why when the Lord Jesus is made sin for us, the holy, holy, holy God would not look on him. He turned his face from him and forsook him. My God, why? Who can answer that question? No one around the cross could answer that question. Not the apostles, not the angels. He alone can answer that question. And the answer is in Psalm 22, verse 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear, in the night season, and am not silent. But this is the answer the Lord Jesus can give to that question. But you are holy. The Lord Jesus does not complain of injustice, but acknowledges God's righteousness. You are holy in turning your face. You are holy in punishing these sins. You are holy in making that sword of divine justice awake and arise and strike the shepherd. You are holy, you are just when you judge. When sin is found on the Lord Jesus, a holy God must act. In this cry, we see the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus displayed. He had always been heard. My Father always hears me. And now he cries that he is not heard. He had never been left. He that sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, John 8:29. And now he cries, you have forsaken me. And now he is left as a man of faith, a man who, in the words of Psalm 22, looks to his Father's covenant, his Father's promises. He's a man of faith. His was a cry of distress, but it was not a cry of distrust. Read the rest of the psalm. He clings to God in this cry. You see, the enemies mocked him. What did they mock him for on that cross as they walked by? He trusted in the Lord. They mock him for his faith in his Father. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver me. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. He kept on trusting his Father even when there was no sense of deliverance before him. He trusted his Father in the darkness. My brothers and sisters, we will have many times as we walk through this world of darkness. Where it will seem as if God has turned his face from us. The Lord Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. Faith just looks to God, looks to him and his covenant promises. And here, in this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have the basis of our salvation. We have seen that our God is holy and just, and he must punish sin wherever it is found. And God is love and is merciful. And here, justice is satisfied. Infinite sin is infinitely punished. See, the question that Nahum asks is, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Our Saviour, our Redeemer, our substitute, our surety, he could stand. He could bear the wrath. He could be made the curse. And he could rise again as a victor. You see, there's no way that a just God can transfer sin without transferring the penalty of sin. The Lord Jesus claimed our sins as his own. They were treated by God the Father as if they were the Lord Jesus' sins. And justice was satisfied. Wrath was satisfied. Holiness is honoured. The law of God is honoured in its obedience, and it's honoured in its punishment. justice eventually cries out. He cries out, enough. The price has been paid in full. For us who believe, we can say, I am crucified with Christ. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, it was my death, my punishment for my sins that my Saviour took upon himself. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing Saviour. He suffered in our stead. He saved his people thus. The curse that fell upon his head was due by right to us. The storm that bowed his blessed head is hushed forever now, and rest divine is mine instead, while glory crowns his brow.